We are in session 3, page 33. As we begin, I want you to hear this. Throughout man's recorded history, in spite of his notable achievements in science, technology, the arts, and literature, when you look at the progress of man, one fact leaps out with crystal clarity. There is something fundamentally wrong with mankind. There's something fundamentally flawed. He wars with other nations. He wars with other people. He wars within himself. Man is flawed, broken, distorted. And the millennia of passing time is not producing a better man, only a more accomplished man. So what's his problem? Well, his problem is our subject in Genesis 3, and that is that man is no longer in a state of innocence. Man now exists in a state of sinfulness. And sinfulness requires initiative, requires godly initiative in order to restore what we lose or what we have lost. And that is going to be our story. So, page 33, let's take a look at it. As always, we telescope from outside in. And so we acknowledge, first of all, that we are in the prologue, movement one of 12 movements that take us through a comprehensive grasp of the whole of Scripture. And prologue, movement 1, the timeline is built around the four major events of Genesis 1 through 11. Those events are, you'll see it in the chart, creation, fall, flood, tower. We gave you some key personalities to go with that, but that's basically Genesis 1 through 11, four major events. Genesis 12 to 50 will be four major characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But here we have the four major events. We could have had the longer version, God, universe, angels, man, fall, flood, tower. But here we have the shortened version. You'll notice in the horizontal chart in the middle of the page, we've shaded the section of chapter 3 and chapter 4. We are leaving the creation account, and now we are going to see the temptation and sin account. And that will cover chapter 3, and then the aftermath of that as we see the cancerous spread of sin post Adam and Eve. Also, you might notice that some would outline the whole big book of Genesis on the basis of the Toledotes, sometimes translated, these are the generations of, or something of that effect. We've indicated that it could be translated, this is what happened to. And if you'll look at the bottom of page 33, we've shaded that first Toledot because we're entering into that, or we have been into that section. In that Toledot, we've had an initial chapter and a few verses on creation. Then what happened to creation? Well, something bad happened. And that's what we're going to be opening up to today in Genesis chapter 3. What happened to the heavens and the earth? Sin entered into the pristine, innocent environment and corrupted creation as well as creature. So, as we turn the page, let's look at page 34. And before we can actually get into the story, the biblical text, there's some theological background that we need to plow just a bit. We're talking about the fall of man. And first of all, I want us to notice the importance, the absolute crucial nature of the word of the Lord. One Hebrew scholar says, the word of the Lord brought life and order. The word of the serpent will bring chaos and ruin. But we see immediately there is a Hebraic mindset, a Hebrew mindset, that says that words are alive and have power. We see this reflected in the New Testament in the book of James, that the tongue is the rudder of the mouth. It exposes what's on the hearts of people, that words have power. And we see this, first of all, in Genesis 1, God's word of command to create. Nine times in Genesis 1, according to the NIV, God said something in connection to the Genesis 1 account. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. Or we recall Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed, hear this, at God's command. Or even 2 Peter 3:5, but they deliberately forgot that long ago God's word, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. The Hebrew mindset was that the words had power and God's word had infinite power. And I understand this. I understand this very, very clearly. When I was about 5 years old, I was sitting in the floor with my little cars And I used to run them around me in an oval track. I played with my cars. And I was a busy little five-year-old guy. And my mother said something to me. She said, "Robert, I want you to do something, And I looked up at my mother and I said, "Shut up." The minute I said that, my little baby blues got about this big. And then my mother, who was in the earlier service and was nodding her head the whole way, my mother says that I tried to suck the words back in. So that I said, "Shut up." And then I went, then I tried to, but you know what? Words were alive. They were out there. There was no bringing them back. And so there is this sense that words have a life and a vitality. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, in Greek, that's logos, which the Greek philosophers used for the ultimate reason for things. But the Hebrew parallel is memre, which is vibrant, powerful, spoken word. So you have the sense that Jesus is the powerful spoken word of God, or the expression of God in a sense. So, also in Genesis chapter 2, we see God's word of command to the couple to obey Him. 2:16, middle of the page, and the Lord God commanded, spoke a word of command. This is what He said, underline these key phrases. Free to eat, but not free to eat. That's the idea. God says, you have the run of the garden. It is like a vast supermarket of delight. You can go anywhere, everywhere, eat of any tree, of any fruit, but, strong contrast, but there is one tree, one fruit, you will not eat because, why? For the day you eat of it, you will certainly, surely, absolutely die. And what we have an indication is that death is now seen in terms of separation. It can be separation in physical death of the inner man and the outer man. Spiritually, the separation is from relationship with God. That the minute Adam and Eve rebelled, they severed their relationship with God. They suddenly realized they were no longer in a state of innocence. They now realize they're in a state of shameful sin. They are guilty and sinful. So, of course, they're going to hide when they hear God coming. That's the result of sin. So, God has commanded His word of command to obey. And this is their probationary test. Hebrew scholar says, if they could have willed their own fidelity, if they could have just done what they were supposed to do and been faithful, God would sustain them in their state of happiness forever. But they didn't. You know, that if doesn't carry water. I mean, it's potentially, but it did not happen. So, in that probationary test, we have at the bottom of page 34, one theologian who says, because some people say the deck was stacked against Adam and Eve. I mean, they had that serpent coming in. I mean, it was just stacked against them. They really didn't have a chance. God already knew what was going to happen. Well, there's nothing in this prohibition, bottom of page 34, that suggests that God sought man's downfall. It's a fair and simple requirement of the Creator. There is instead much to show, here's the key thought, that God made obedience easy. And Thiessen gives 8 reasons why it was easy to be obedient to God in the garden. 1, He created man without a sinful nature. There are no sinful urges, no sinful impulses like we have. There's no propensity towards sin. 2, placed him in an ideal environment. There's nothing lacking. 3, provided for all of his temporal needs. 4, endowed him with strong mental powers. 5, gave him work to engage his hands and his mind. 6, provided a life partner for him. Now, some of you guys are saying, I don't know if that was a good thing. Shame on you. Provide a life partner. A helpmeet for him. Someone corresponding to him. A partner. 7, warned him of the consequences of disobedience. And 8, entered into personal fellowship with him. Surely God cannot be blamed for man's apostasy. I used to read Walt Kelly's comic strip every day. It's titled Pogo. Anybody ever watched or read Pogo years ago? It was a swamp, the Okefenokee Swamp. Pogo is a swamp possum. And at one point in there, all the characters are just so incredibly funny. But he says, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us." Well, that's what we're discovering here. We've met the enemy. The enemy is not a defect in the garden. The enemy is not a defect in God's command. The enemy is not even a defect in the tempting serpent, Satan behind it. The defect is in man who chose to disobey. There's the defect. And that's why we're in the state we're in. Next page, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are living in this condition of innocence. They're oblivious to sin and evil. And yet we're going to see another word entering in. And now the serpent will use words to cast doubt upon God's word. And there's a warning in this concept. And that warning is expressed by the Apostle Paul. I want you to hear what he says so many millennia later. He says, in order that Satan not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes or devices. In other words, whether it be in the initial garden or whether it be this very day, the day of the Apostle Paul's writing, or the very day in which we are living at, the enemy is still prowling about. He still has schemes and strategies in order to cause believers a maximum amount of pain, suffering, and whatever it might be. And not only that, to prevent you from having any fulfillment or satisfaction in life, apart from rebellion against God, which the Scripture calls sin is but a fleeting pleasure of sin. And so consequently, the serpent is going to use words to cast doubt upon God's words. And you'll notice Genesis 3:1, we've underlined it. He said to the woman, did God really say? It's almost like if a serpent has eyebrows to furrow, it's almost like he's saying, really? Really, did God say that? And suddenly, the woman is faced with the clarity of God's word. Did he clearly say it? Or is she now entertaining a bit of doubt? We'll look at that in a moment. All right, theological insights on the fall. I just want to look at the first definition. This is a good working definition of what do we mean when we say the fall. Creation, fall, flood, tower. The fall. Adam and Eve's initial, notice this, sin of disobedience, clearly ignoring God's word. Adam and Eve's initial sin of disobedience, as a result of which they lost their standing of favor with God. And it will require redemption and salvation to regain what we lost. For we are no longer in a state of innocence before God. We are now in a state of sinfulness before God. In innocence, God walked in the cool of the day. There was maximum intimacy. In sinfulness, there is rupture of relationship, and relationship must be reestablished before we can have fellowship. And that is what the plan of redemption is all about. God restores through the redemptive plan what man lost in the garden. And that's where we are. Let's turn the page if we could. Some concluding observations on the fall before we actually get to the biblical text. As a result of man's disobedience to God's clear command, man fell from innocence to sinfulness. We've seen that. Point B, the image of God has been not eradicated, but it has been tarnished or marred or defaced. There is no person on the planet who does not have a spark of the original image of God. Yes, that person is in sin. All of us are born in sin. We're born dead in trespass and sin. But that does not mean that the image has gone away. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of a fallen man who is still in the image of God. Genesis 5, Adam produces a child in his image, and so forth. So we've not lost 100%. It's just been defaced, marred, blemished, if you will, not destroyed, but certainly rendered less than its perfection. So a man has tarnished image. And by the way, let me tell you where that's practical. There's no one you'll meet that doesn't have a bit of the image of God and is therefore should be accorded a certain level of respect. I'm not saying you respect what a person does. I'm not going to respect what a madman like Adolf Hitler did. But this may run really against the grain emotionally, but there was the image of God, tarnished image, and even a madman like him. There is no person you will meet, however lewd, crude, vulgar, or loathsome, that does not have the image of God. That Albanian nun who went to the streets of Calcutta and gave her life rescuing orphans on the streets, washing their dirty feet, giving them shelter. Mother Teresa, when they ask her why does she do it, she says,
For I see the image of God in every child. It's seeing beyond the tarnish what would happen if it could by redemption be polished again. That's why it says in the New Testament that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. In other words, we're in a process of polishing up the old image and restoring what we lost in the fall. Point C, as a result, man will surely die. There are two deaths that man dies. Spiritual death, immediately, ruptured relationship. We are separated, that's death. And then eventual physical death. The separation of the inner man from the outer man, and that will also be a part of dying. As a result, man's relationship with God, others, and creation will be significantly altered. In other words, sin runs counter to our creative design. It will never fully satisfy or fulfill us. It will never bring us a transcendent purpose. You were created for transcendent purpose. You were created to understand that you were created in the image of God, that you, by trusting in Christ, have become a child, an adopted child of God. And that gives you transcendent purpose within God's creative order. And rather than settling for life is about getting what I can, canning what I get, and sitting on the can, there's more to life than that. There is a transcendent purpose that we are the children of God on this planet with purpose. And whether that purpose be large or small, from our vantage point, it's a part of God's perfect design for us. And we don't want to destroy, ignore, or run away from God's purpose for our lives. So that's the kind of the idea. And sin has thrown a, a monkey wrench into the whole works. All right, let's look at the exposition. Page 36. We'll notice, first of all, the temptation and the tragedy. And to do so, we have to start with the tempter. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty, shrewd, if you will, than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said. Now we already know that behind the serpent is Satan, who is using the serpent to accomplish his devilish purposes. And he said to the woman, did God really say? That's the first theological discussion in the Bible. Because theology is a discourse about God. So we now have our first theological discourse. He says to the woman, really? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that the origin of evil is not explained in the early chapters of Genesis. It is assumed as a fact, but it is not explained. So the question is, when did Satan become Satan, the rebel angel that left his state of innocence and entered into his state of sinfulness? We know it has to be before Genesis 3. But it has to be no sooner than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created everything. Somewhere between that is the only place it could have been. Scholars debate to this day, but that's about as close as we can get. There is no clear passage and no historical marker as to when the enemy rebelled. But we see him very clearly in the garden in a fallen state. The first sin was not in the Garden of Eden. The first sin was in the rebellion of Lucifer and the one-third who followed his insane rebellion against God. The first human sin is in Genesis chapter 3. Also, if you'll notice the top of the next page, we find that the true identity of the serpent is found in Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the Bible. Four words used of him: dragon, ancient serpent, devil, Satan. New Testament writers understood very, very clearly that wasn't just a rogue snake, but that in fact the enemy was working through the serpent to accomplish his purposes. Point D, the tempter is actually Satan possessing a serpent in order to speak through it. And notice point E, there are three things I'm going to underline. The temptation will come to the woman, first of all, in a disguise. Seemingly a snake, a part of God's creation, and God's creation, chapter 1 and 2, was good. In fact, day 6, it was very good. So it comes in a disguise. Also notice on the third line, it comes without warning. It's not like Eve got an email, hey, this is a tough day for you. Be on the alert. Satan is out for you. You know, so be ready. There's no warning. It just comes without warning, in a disguise, without warning. And on that same line, it says, to bring confusion. When you look at the temptation event, here's what you discover. For Eve and for Adam, things got murky and cloudy in their mind, not clear. Here's something clear. Don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, or you will surely die. End of sentence, period. That's clear. This is murkiness, or deception. Really? Now, did God really say that? Are you sure? And so suddenly we find ourselves moving into this disguise without warning to bring confusion. Did God really say? Here's the irony at the bottom of the last couple of lines. Note that God gave speech, Adam naming the animals as a part of ruling over and having dominion over creation. But the serpent will pervert language to confuse the woman. So we have Adam using speech as a part of dominion over creation, and now we have the serpent using speech to try to confuse the issue of following God. All right, bottom of the page. Who's the target? It's the woman. And so we pick up the reading. He said to the woman, and there are three assertions that are made. You might want to underline these. The serpent, that is to say Satan, will make three assertions. The first one, indeed has God said. That's your first assertion. Then down to verse 4. Serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. The third assertion, the last line, you will be like God. Or literally in the Hebrew, that is Elohim, which is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. We talked about it being plural, maybe a plural of majesty. It allows for later revelation of the Trinity. But here it could be translated, not God, capital G. It actually could be translated, you will be like gods, small g, gods. In other words, don't be satisfied with your human state. You could be like gods or be like God. If you see Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Isaiah 14, as the attitude of Lucifer as he fell into pride and sin, the fifth I will is, I will be like the Most High God. The absolute ultimate in hubris and pride. So, turn the page. We've listed those for you. The speech of the serpent, indeed, as God said, that's doubt. It's the first step into sin begins with casting doubt on God's word. Now, please notice, doubt is not sin. Rebellion is sin. Doubt is not sin, but it's the first step in leading to sin, casting doubt on God's word. Second part, you surely shall not die. That's denial. God said it very clearly. You will die. Say, no, you won't die. So now we have dissonance in a conversation. That's denial. The second step leads to outright denial of God's word, which is a lie. And then thirdly, you will be like God or gods. That's the first self-improvement plan in the Scripture. You know, you can elevate yourself. You can be more than you are. Wouldn't you like to know what it's like to know the difference between good and evil? Wouldn't you like to be like gods? He's holding back. And so, deception. The third step introduces an outright untruth and falsehood related to the integrity of God. It's the idea God's holding back on you. He doesn't want your best. He's not giving you your best. Note the response of the woman. And so these are very subtle. First of all, she minimized God's provision from his actual words. God actually said, you may eat freely. And I'm going to give the emphasis. You may eat freely from the supermarket of the Garden of Eden. Go down any aisle, take anything you want, except for that one tree. But Eve, in talking to the serpent, says, yeah, God said we may eat. You see how she's constricting the freedom of all that she had to, well, he said we can't eat. Or we may eat of stuff. But, you know, it's the idea our freedom is constricted. Secondly, she seems to add to God's prohibition. She adds the word touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. Probably good advice. Stay away from the tree. I wouldn't sleep under it. I wouldn't eat of the fruit, and I sure probably I wouldn't touch it. But that may not, that is not exactly what was said in the Genesis 2 account. And so we just make an observation. You know, it's just generally not a good idea to add to God's Word or subtract from it. If you go to the extreme of adding to God's Word, you'll end up in legalism. If you go and start detracting from God's Word, you'll end up in libertinism or antinomianism, which means no restraints and no laws. And so it's just probably a good idea just to go with what God said. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just a thought. Third thing. She weakens the force of the potential disobedience with, lest you die. God said, you will surely die. Her way of saying it is, yeah, you know, if we eat of that fruit, and he said, we're not to eat of it, lest we die. And God didn't say it that way. He said, you better not eat of that fruit. You will surely die. So already, do you get a sense that she's in the confusion, the doubt, the wavering? What did God... We don't have clarity. We have dissonance, if you will. All right, the twofold direction of the servant's challenge. Number one, you shall not surely die. Clear contradiction of what God said. And you will be like God is a subtle jab at the goodness of God and the goodness of His command. Here, that's Satan's jab. The good God who gave them good is now charged with withholding a greater good. And she's going, yeah, you know, she's contemplating this. She's thinking the unthinkable, that the Almighty God who created them and placed them in this beautiful thing is actually withholding from them. Now, before we say, what an idiot, there is a line of thinking of some of us, believers and non-believers, is that I know the Bible clearly says don't do that, but I'm not sure that applies to me. You know, I mean, that I really think if I were to do that, there's a justification here. Maybe I can do that. Scripture's real clear. When God speaks clearly, He expects clear obedience. All right, here's the tactic. Notice the next page. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable. By the way, that word desirable, the root of that, the root of that word in Hebrew is also the same root for the word for covet. So it's in the context here, it's a desire and coveting desire for gaining wisdom. The challenge to the word of the Lord has placed Eve in a contemplative position. And she sees that it's good for food. And it is pleasing for the eye. And it is coveting kind of desiring, a desirable to make one wise, to have the power of choice, to know good and evil, and so forth. Now, temptation, defined by Millard Erickson, is the act of inducing to sin. And I want you to notice point C. Here's the threefold temptation that was introduced in the garden. It will also, you'll see it in the story of Achan, who stole the spoil from the victory at Jericho when he wasn't supposed to. And why did he do it? Well, he appeals to this threefold temptation strategy. It's the same strategy that will be used on the Savior in the temptations of Christ. And it's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. Don't love the world or the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. All of that will pass away, but he who does the will of God will live forever. The enemy has started a strategy in ancient times, and he's still using it. And why would he have to change? It works. I mean, he's pragmatic enough to say, this temptation strategy works. What is it? Good for food, appeal to the physical, lust of the flesh. Pleasing to the eye, appeal to the aesthetic, lust of the eyes. Desirable for gaining wisdom, appeal to the intellect, boastful pride of life. Turn the page. I'm not going to cover page 40, but just want you to know there's a chart, and I just sort of pull some of those ideas together in chart form. Now, let's look at the tragedy on page 41. So what's the woman going to do? She took some and ate it. Now we have the first human act of disobedience. This is the first human act of sin, not the first sin. Lucifer, Satan, committed the first sin. But this is the first human act of disobedience. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. And notice the irony here. Eve is becoming to Adam a tempter, even as the serpent was to Eve a tempter. So the serpent tempts Eve, disobey God. Now Eve gives the apple, or fruit, whatever it was, gives the fruit to Adam, And in effect, by handing it to him, that's the temptation. Eat or not. And so there's a little irony. She gave some to her husband, and he underlined the next phrase. Who was with her? Adam has been present during this whole thing. He has not stepped forward. He has not spoken one word. He has not done what he should have done when the serpent said, did God really say? That's when Adam should have taken the biggest stick at his disposal and has beat the fire out of the snake. Just absolutely beat it to a pulp, kick it out of the way and say, Eve, let's go walk with God. Because he is responsible. He, by naming the animals and then naming the woman, Isha, he has responsibility over. He is leading this covenant of marriage. He's leading this community, this partnership. And in doing so, he is to protect it and provide for it under God's gracious sovereignty. And what he should have done is he should have stomped the fire out of the snake. But what the text says is he was with her, listening to the conversation, listening to all of this, and the confusion and doubt has hit him, and he takes it. And the text says, and then he debated long and hard, and he argued with it. No. And he ate it. Then, that's a cause effect. Then, as a result of that, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. They've lost their innocence. So what do? They do what man does in order to cover himself. They use man-made works to sew fig leaves together. They make coverings for themselves. Because sin will lead to death, will lead to guilt, which leads to alienation and separation from God. Now, we have a couple observations about this passage. Notice the first one. The woman was deceived. 1 Timothy 2, 2 Corinthians 11, both speak of the fact, the biblical fact, the woman was deceived. She's still sinful. She still did a wrong thing. But her situation was that she was deceived and ate. Notice, the man disobeyed willfully. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. Adam deliberately, volitionally made a willful choice to disobey. That probably explains the reason why he is held for greater accountability. One, he was responsible for protecting that union of man and woman. And secondly, he willfully understood what he was doing. The woman lost contact with it. She became confused and got unclear to her, and she ate. But when she gave the fruit to the man, he didn't think about it. Said he just ate it. No struggle. The text links their eating to the consequence. Then their eyes were open. And then also we see Adam was present, but he didn't speak or act. Notice the last statement. The passivity of man and the lack of decisive leadership is telling. There are some theologians who believe that this root sin of passivity carries over throughout the history of mankind. That from a spiritual, relating to God standpoint, obeying God standpoint, that man is basically passive when it comes to religious issues or matters. Some would say it this way. Why is it in the typical church in America, 2/3 of the church are women and only 1/3 men? Because of the passivity of men when it comes to spiritual issues, like Adam. Well, just a thought. Don't email me on that one. That's just a thought. All right. Point D, the rebellion breaks the implied covenant. In other words, Adam and Eve had a contractual relationship with God that if they obeyed, he would confirm them in their innocence. They've broken the contract. And now they're going to suffer the results of that. And the immediate result was this consciousness of nakedness or sinful transparency before God. The theological result below the box there at the bottom of page 41 was spiritual death or separation from God. Isaiah 59 says it very clearly. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's what sin does. Iniquity or sin separates man from God, which is somewhat what death is. Death is separation. Physically, inner man from outer man. Spiritually, from relationship with God. Adam and Eve, at the moment they disobeyed and ate the fruit, died spiritually. They later will die physically. All right, let's turn the page. What's going to happen? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. A man and the woman, they hear the sound of the Lord God as He's walking in the cool of the day. And they, what did they do? They hid. They are no longer in innocence. They are no longer in an intimate state of being able to have communion with God and walk with God in the cool of the day. They realize their sinfulness, so they hide from the Lord. And the Lord calls to the man, "Where are you?" And He's not asking for information, right? God knows where He is. It's really a rhetorical question saying, "Why are you where you are? Explain yourself." It's an appeal to Adam to confess. As a matter of fact, when they heard God walking in the cool of the day, what Adam and Eve should have done was they should have raced to God, fallen on their face, and pleaded with Him for mercy and confess what they had done. We have disobeyed you. We are so sorry. Would you please forgive us? That's what they should have done. What they did do is they hid, tried to hide themselves. And that's what sin does to us. So God says, "Where are you?" "Well, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" Another way of saying, "How'd you get into that place? What have you done?" He's trying to bring him to a place of saying, "I ate of the forbidden fruit. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man, well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." All right, he did say at the end of verse 12, "I ate it." There's your confession. After the excuses, now we have the confession. We would have done better if we'd confessed first and then let the excuses go. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? "Well, the serpent deceived me, and then I ate." So there's another excuse. So if you'll look at the top of page 43, what we'll notice is the first blame game. Blame is the avoidance of responsibility. We blame others when we want to avoid responsibility or not accept responsibility. So what do Adam and Eve do? They play the blame game. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave and I ate." And the Eve says, "Well, the serpent, that's the problem. The serpent deceived me and I ate." And we have an insight on what sin does to us. Sin causes us to find excuses, blame, anything we can think of. Why are you in prison serving this long prison term? "Well, when I was a child, I didn't get a fuzzy toy," or something, you know. No one wants to take direct responsibility for what they've done. And what we have to understand is that acknowledgement of sin, which is confession and repentance of sin, leads to restoration. Restoration doesn't come first, and then we acknowledge. And that principle will run through the Old Testament as well as into the New. Confession precedes restoration. All right, at the bottom of the page, middle to the bottom, we have some judgments coming because of this sin. We'll see, first of all, judgment upon the serpent. The serpent's going to crawl around on his belly. That's a judgment upon the literal serpent. Verse 15 is a judgment upon the impersonality behind the serpent. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel." I want you to notice verse 15 is often called the first glimpse of evangelism or the pro-evangelium. What it means, it's a faint, shadowy whisper that something is coming. And what is coming is this: "I will put strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." Now, if the serpent is Satan, he has a rival kingdom of darkness. There will be a God's kingdom of light, and now we're going to have descendants of the kingdom of light through the seed of the woman, leading through to David, leading through to the Messiah, to Jesus, who will die on the cross and reconcile us in the perfect plan of redemption. And the seed of the serpent will be those who oppose God, who are anti-God, who will always be warring and in conflict with the kingdom of light. So all of this is foreshadowed that this is coming, and later biblical revelation will make it more and more and more clear. All right, let's turn the page. Upon the woman, and ladies, this is where you're going to be upset with me. 521-7833, ask for Gary Harrell, and he'll take care of this for you. All right, Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, 'I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. You will have desire for your husband, and or but he will rule over you or master you.'" And so the big question is, what is this desire for? And there have been four major views. The first view is, in the box at the bottom of 44, it speaks of the woman's desire to be subject to her husband's desire. She can't do what she wishes. The man rules over her. I don't know of any woman that practices that or believes it. So I don't think it has any exegetical support, and it certainly doesn't have any experiential support. Number two, desire for speaks of the woman's yearning and psychological dependence upon a man. Oh, I've always got a desire for my man. Where's my... Well, again, you can't theologically defend that. Three, desire for speaks of sexual desire in spite of painful childbearing. This has been the basic view of the Reformers, most of the Reformers. I think it's incorrect. I think it's an incorrect understanding of the childbearing and pain and all that. Because desire for is built around the Hebrew word teshuka. And teshuka is only used three times in the Hebrew Bible. Only three. Right here in Genesis 3, way off in Song of Solomon, and then also in Genesis 4. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, compiled, edited, and authored them. And so the for him to use a word in chapter 3 and then turn around and use it again in chapter 4, in Bible study, we call that lexical clues to the meaning of a word, how it's used close to one another. What the writer Solomon uses in Song of Solomon is so distant that you have to read the context to see what it means there. In Genesis 3, the woman, because of sin, the woman will have desire for her husband. In Genesis 4, it's a word that's spoken to Cain. Remember Cain killed Abel? God had regard for Abel's offering, but he did not have regard for Cain's offering. And Cain got upset about it, and it showed all over his face. And God says, Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door of your heart, and it's desire for you. It has desire for. But you must master it. In Genesis 4, desire for means mastery or control over. Ladies, grit your teeth. As a result of the fall, Eve was the one out front doing all the talking. Adam's standing there like a bump on a log. And so consequently, as a result of that, the woman is moving outside of the responsibility of the man's leadership. And so consequently, what we're discovering right here is desire for may speak to the challenge and the battle of the wills within the male-female relationships. That the woman, subtly or not so subtly, will desire to control the relationship. I've met very few ladies that like that. But biblically, it seems to fit, because what we discover in Ephesians chapter 5 is that Paul is saying we all need to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, it gives some relationships in life that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your role. For example, husbands, love your wives. Don't be passive. Aggressively, proactively, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Intimately, protectively, sacrificially. Step out there, Adam. Step out there, man. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within, reverse the effects of the fall, that you are passive male and you become proactive. Women or wives, what does it say? Be in submission to your husband. You know what? You can't do that. It runs against the curse of the woman that her desire would be for control or mastery. And apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can't be in submission to your husband. And the word submission, by the way, hupotasso, it was a military term referring to lining up in military rank. It had nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. It had everything to do with lining up and finding your proper place. And the proper place of man and woman is side by side, working together. The man has a primary role of headship. The woman has a primary role of helpship or helpmeet or helper. And together they have a Christ-honoring kind of covenantal relationship. So what I'm suggesting, my view is that as a result of the fall, the curse on the woman, is that there would be this passive-aggressive or aggressive, subtle or not so subtle, desire to control. And the man, as a result of the fall, is going to be passive like he was at the temptation, and he is going to basically have to he's going to have to step up to the plate, so to speak, spiritually. All right, just a thought. Email me. We'll talk about it more. All right, let's move on. The curse upon the man. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, you abdicated your leadership role, and you ate that fruit that I said don't eat, then the ground's going to be cursed, and you're going to have a hard time eating. Before, you were in a garden, and you had the run of the place, and it was easy to eat fruit. Now you're going to find the ground is going to fight against you, and you're going to have to scrape out a living in order to eat. The subpoints underneath that. Man's mandate to rule over creation will now be thwarted and resisted. Work is not a curse. Work will now be painful and difficult. Why? Because the ground is cursed. It's going to bring thorns and thistles. Point two, Adam and Eve sinned by eating, and now they will struggle to eat. Five times, eat or ate is found in that passage. And now the last one, mankind won't live forever, but now will die physically. Now notice the last sentence. The promise of being like God has resulted in a destiny of dust, not a destiny of divinity. You will be like gods. No, you won't. You'll be like dirt. And you're going to die physically and turn back to dirt. You haven't elevated yourself with this self-improvement. You'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. No, you've only experienced evil. God's knowledge of evil is it's the absolute opposite of His holy character of good. But Adam and Eve, you got down there into the mud and you wallowed in it. And now you know the difference and you know you're naked and you know you're sinful and you'll have a host of other issues. Now there is a ray of light in all of this. Adam will name his wife Eve, which means living. She'll be the mother of all living. That's back to that Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The idea is that Christ, as He's about to stomp on the serpent, the serpent jumps up and bites Him at the crucifixion, but when He resurrects, boom, the foot comes down, the serpent's head is crushed, and He is defeated. I'll leave it to you to read page 46. I just show the great reversal, the first Adam and the second Adam. It's a good little summarization of what's going on there. And then finally, in the aftermath of the fall, look at page 47. The Lord God made garments of skin. Notice, innocent animals had to die because of Adam and Eve's sin. There is a principle that starts here, faintly whispering, that will become dramatic at Golgotha. And that is, innocence must die for guilty. It'll happen in the sacrificial system. The lambs have to be without spot or blemish. Why? Innocence must die for guilty. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might have the righteousness righteousness of God. So, Lord God makes the garments of skin. This foreshadows the death of Christ. Clothed them. God graciously provides garments for the couple. Notice in the middle of the page, they attempted to cover their shame. That was inadequate. God covered their bodies and then spiritually covered their shame. The sacrifice of the innocent is required to cover guilt, and this is all an act of pure grace. There's nothing written in between the lines that God had to do this. When Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled, He could have incinerated them. But in grace, pure grace, remember, grace is unmerited favor. In pure grace, God begins a process of the redemption of man. And that reveals something of the depths of the goodness and greatness of our God. He also, at the bottom, prevents the extension of life. How would we like to live, even though redeemed, how would you like to live struggling with sin immortally forever? Please, no. So God graciously, even though it's a judgment on sin, we die physically. It's a gracious judgment so that we don't live immortally in a condition of sin. When we die as believers in Christ, we enter the presence of Christ. One day we receive our resurrection body, which has no taint of sin, and then we can live throughout all eternity future with no sin in our bodies. The fact that we die physically is really a blessing so that one day we can live spiritually, eternally, in our new resurrection bodies.